Talking about our theme for 2021, which is Living Kingdom. And part of being in the Living Kingdom is being the body of Christ. We're talking and looking at being the church. And the title for the talk this evening is Peculiar God, Peculiar People. And we've had the reading 1 John 3, 1 to 6. There is an image behind Be the Church. And you may not be able to see the image very well. You're at home, I'm assuming you're looking on a screen, so you'd probably be able to see it better than I can at the moment. There, you might be able to make out some toes in the image, but with the push of a button with my finger, I am able to get rid of the words in front of that image so that you can see it clearly there. This image, you may have already seen it. It's a mural from the wall of a chapel in a village called Magdala. Magdala is, I guess, where Mary of Magdala came from. This is a, I guess it's a recreation or it's an enhanced image of the mural. And when I first saw it, I was struck by it. Do you understand what it is an image of? There is somebody who is touching the hem of the garment that is being worn by Jesus. This is the gospel story of the woman who had internal bleeding. So just for a moment, I don't want us to forget that. She had internal bleeding. She had a blood problem in her body. Things that struck me about this image, I found it quite peculiar, to be honest. I'd never thought about the fact that the hem of Jesus' garment is near the ground. And so therefore, for this woman to touch the hem of the garment, she had to be down on the ground. We're told in the gospel account that Jesus had a crowd of people around him. And so I'd never really pictured it, but this made me wonder, did this woman crawl on her knees between the feet of the crowd so she could reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment? It's a peculiar thing to do, isn't it? I also love this image because it's capturing the moment of that touch where the power goes out from Jesus and she's healed and that internal bleeding problem that she has is miraculously dealt with. Now, there's this little burst of light. Do you see that? We're not saying that that's actually what happened, that there was a little glow of light. It wasn't an ET moment necessarily, but in the for the artist who's done this, they wanted to convey that in that moment there was something miraculous, that there was power in what happened. This doesn't happen when people touch me, and it doesn't happen when I touch people unless there's static electricity build up, and then there can be a bit of a light spark thing happening. But this is peculiar. This whole story, this event is peculiar. Imagine crawling to see Jesus, to be able to touch Jesus. Imagine the power of that touch. Imagine the healing. Imagine being at one moment somebody who's unclean and not able to go to the temple and be with God in God's presence, to suddenly be clean, to be suddenly somebody who can come into God's presence. That's peculiar. Imagine the new life that could come out of that and the conversation that happens between Jesus and the woman as a result of this moment is surely peculiar. The fact that Jesus, as a crowd is pushing in on him, actually knows that somebody has touched him. We follow a peculiar God, and we are peculiar people. This woman is sort of sent back out to the world different from this peculiar engagement with Jesus. And this picture centers on that moment, doesn't it? That moment, that split second where this all happens and takes place as the power flows from Jesus and this woman is healed. Well, we're going to be thinking about church and what it is to be the church. And I want you to remember this image. That's why I've put it behind the words. You might not be able to see it very clearly, but I hope that you're able to remember that it is there. That being the church has something to do, there's a similarity with this, that for each one of us as individuals and for us as a corporate community, there is some moment where we all touch Jesus in some way. And there is something magical and beautiful that happens, and we go back out into the world different. And I'm not just talking about what happens on a Sunday where something like this happens, but that we as God's people, as the church, are changed by Jesus Christ, and we go out into the world as different, as peculiar people. So, let's go on. I'm going to be taking some of the stuff for this series from James Brian Smith's third book in his Good and Beautiful series, which is called The Good and Beautiful Community, which, of course, is about the church. One of the things James Brian Smith says is that the core narrative we choose to live by will determine our behavior. Just for a second, if we can just focus on that for a minute. The core narrative we choose to live by. Just for a moment, just note the fact that there are narratives in our lives. Not all of them are core narratives, but some are. If you have somebody who has been brought up in a home where children were seen but not heard, there will be an impact in you with regards to the core narratives in your life. If you're somebody who has been a spouse in a domestic violence situation, on one side of the coin, you'll have a core narrative about whether or not you deserve to be beaten up and treated that way. If you're on the other side of the coin, you'll have a core narrative that says it's okay for you to treat people and to release your anger out on other people who are around you. There's a core narrative about that comes into our lives in different ways. But notice that we have some choice as to the narrative that we follow. There are false narratives that happen all the time, but there are true narratives that we can latch onto. But whatever narrative it is that we choose to live by, he says something very bold. He says that will determine our behavior. If we choose to live by that, it'll determine our behavior. Think a minute, just for a second, of that picture that is on, I'll put it back up there for you. That picture, just for a moment, think of that and core narratives. This woman had a choice when she heard Jesus was going to be nearby. She could live as somebody who was unclean, somebody who was unloved and unforgiven, as it were, somebody who essentially did not belong within the community of God. Or she could, and this is where it impacts our behavior, she could get on her knees and she could crawl to Jesus and she could be clean, she could be new, she could be loved, she could be forgiven, she could be accepted, she could be a part of a family. The core narrative we choose to live by will determine our behavior. She couldn't do it on her own. There's the power of Jesus involved here, but the behavior that she takes on is to crawl to Jesus to touch him. The core narrative we choose to live by will determine our behavior. I've got 3 points this morning, and the first one sort of bounces off that. And that is, first and foremost, as the people of God, it's all about identity. And we actually start this passage that we've got in front of us this morning, very much it's a statement about identity. In verses 1 and in verse 2, we find these statements. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. He goes on to say, dear friends, now we are children of God. Who are we? We are children of God. We're not one day in the future going to be children of God. We are children of God. This is an identity statement. I love Sharon this morning. She did the Bible reading for us at 8:30 and 10:30 this morning. And she just reminded us of that song, Behold the Manner of Love the Father Has Shown Unto Us. Behold is so much better, isn't it? See is like, I mean, we use the word see all the time. See, look, there's a dog. See, that's a nice car. See, that's interesting. But this is a behold moment here. Because behold is like, this is big, this is important. Hey, let's get your attention here. Behold, what great love the Father has lavished on us. That we should be called children of God. It's an identity statement. Can you see the things that are in there about identity? John is declaring to us that we have a father. John is declaring to us that we are loved by that father, that we are the children of that father, indeed that we are family. And John is declaring that we belong. they're huge things. They are important things. They're fundamental to who we are. To feel that you are loved, to feel that you belong, to have a sense of family, to have a father, a parent, those things are key. And so as we think about that, some questions for us when we just think about identity and for a moment, just to see, I guess, ourselves when we come before our God. Who is our Father? Who are we? What is it that we need? And I think for us as individuals, but ultimately as a church, for us corporately, have we together made that move towards Jesus? Have we reached out? Have we felt the power in the touch as we meet Jesus? Have we had that conversation with Jesus that should flow from that moment? Who are you? As somebody who is here this evening, joining us as a church to think about church, where do you find your identity? James Bryan Smith describes the early church fathers and a little bit of their identity and who they were. He makes a peculiar observation. He says that they obeyed earthly laws. So the early church fathers, they did what the law told them to do. They paid their taxes. They treated people well. They didn't murder. They didn't lives that were outside of the authority of the earthly rulers. They obeyed earthly laws. But he says they lived by higher laws. Their identity was fundamentally different. They had had an experience with the risen Lord Jesus. And they had gone away changed. And they now lived with, I guess, a different core narrative that caused them to behave differently. We, of course, hold the family resemblance to our Father. That is who we should. So to be the church is to look something, sound something like our Savior Jesus and our Father in heaven. I've put there the rest of the James Bryan Smith quote because I didn't give it all to you earlier. He said, "The core narrative we choose to live by will determine our behavior." And he's talking about the church. And so he says, "The core narrative we choose to live by will determine our behavior with regards to whether or not we will live as though we are have the attitude of my needs first or your needs first." Remember we talked about the I, thou, the I, you, and looking at other people as human beings and not just a commodity or something to be to gain something from. This is exactly what James Bryan Smith is saying, and it comes from our core narrative. As to whether or not we live by this core narrative, whether it's going to be my needs first or whether it's your needs first. We are a people of sacrifice who become sacrificial. We have a Savior who sacrificed himself. Will we become like him? And so that's where I want to start. It's all about identity. I want to move to the second point now, and the next 2 points both get their names from the title or vice versa, and that is point two, that we follow a peculiar God. And we see this in the passage. In verse one, it says, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." God is, it's not because he's unknowable. In fact, he reveals himself and makes himself known. It's just that he's not what we would expect. I've used the word peculiar a number of times. Let me define it for you. It's on the screen. Different to what is normal or expected. Strange. Now, just for a second, we often think if somebody says that what we are wearing is peculiar, we might take offense to that. But the word peculiar doesn't actually in itself have a connotation of whether something is good or bad. It's just saying it's different. It's not the normal. It's not necessarily what would be expected. It could be strange or considered strange. But that's not necessarily bad. So we're not saying that we are a bad people who are following a bad God. We're a peculiar people following a peculiar God. God is different to what is normal or expected. There is a strangeness about that. So just for a second, think about COVID. And all the way through COVID, COVID's been peculiar. This has been different. And yet that's brought some really good things, hasn't it? I was where we live now. We live along a creek where there's a walking track. Yesterday was a beautiful sunny day. I was sitting there doing some work in the yard, and I could hear laughter the whole time as people walked past. There was conversations. They were obviously in groups of 10 or less, and they were obviously exercising or recreating, but they were having fun. And on a Saturday, there might be a few people, but nowhere near as much as there was now that we're in tighter lockdown restrictions. It was different. But I tell you, it was good. It was lovely to hear people laughing, people talking, people having conversations. People were connecting. And yet, of course, if you're a school teacher, and I know we have a number of school teachers who are watching right now, you might be waiting for, or you may have heard, I'm not sure, I have a school teacher friend who says that he suspects that they may not be going back to face-to-face classes. They might be going to online. And for him, that is peculiar and not in a good way. things that are changed, things that are different can be peculiar. That doesn't mean they're good or bad. And so we follow a peculiar God, a God who is actually very good. James Brian Smith goes on to say this with regards to our peculiar God. He says, the God we love and serve is extraordinarily different from the gods humans design. In the book, he actually then goes on to talk about the gods of Greek mythology. And as you'd be aware, they are essentially human in their characteristics. They lie, they cheat, they're selfish, they're greedy. It's just that they've got superhuman powers. They've actually created gods that are just humans, but stronger. That's the sort of gods that we often think about. So with Jeremiah, we looked at gods that were made from stone and wood. It didn't really matter what they were made of. For the people, for God's people and the people in that time, what they were was somebody to manipulate, somebody to suck up to, so you had a good crop and you had good fortune in your life, so your family was safe. You would do things that you would suck up to them, and that's what you would do to people, whereas God is different. So he goes on to say that the God that Jesus reveals is peculiar. He's not what we would expect. He says this God loves humans so much that he became one of them and died for them. And this God forgives when it is not deserved. Let me say that again. This God forgives when it is not deserved. That is so different to any human created God. He goes on, he says, this God is generous. And he goes on, this is peculiar, is it not? In Isaiah 55:8, God highlights this peculiarity of his. He says, for your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He's actually saying my thoughts are peculiar for you. My ways will be peculiar for you because they're not yours. They're different. We hold the family resemblance to our Father. We have a peculiar God that we follow. We have a peculiar Savior, a God that would actually hang on a cross and die, a God that would actually allow himself to be beaten, his blood to be shed, his body to be broken, for us. That's peculiar. And yet this is the God we follow. And so we are called to be a peculiar people. And this is my third and final point. And we see this in the passage. It's a little bit hard to tease out, and you may disagree with me, but let me just give you my spin on it for a second. It says, and what, this is in verses 2 and 3, and what we will be has not yet been made known. And this is the tricky bit. It says, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. I think you would make, I think this is ambiguous by John, and it's ambiguous on purpose. Because sometimes with Greek, with ambiguity, it's actually because both meanings are applied and it should be understood as both. But it would be tempting when we look at, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, to take that as a purely future-driven thing. When Christ appears in the future, we will become like him in the future. That's one way to take it. The other way to take it is that when Christ appears, we'll go, oh, wow, we look like he does. We've actually started to look like him. And I actually think both are true. Right now, we are conforming to the likeness of Christ, but there is a day when it's sort of the job's going to be finished and made complete. Both those things are true, and I think both of those things are what John is talking about here. That's why it's ambiguous. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. We are a people who are changing from one degree of peculiar to the next. And so just as Jesus is this peculiar Savior who gives himself up to save us, we become people who would give ourselves up to save others. We become peculiar like him. James Bryan Smith tells the story of some Quakers. Now, if you know anything about Quakers, you would know that Quakers are peculiar. That's just who they are. And this happened over 100 years ago. The Quakers, they held a meeting under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I hope you're aware of who the Holy Spirit is. Hope you've met the Holy Spirit. And a man named John Woolman. You may not have heard of John Woolman, and you won't have met John Woolman. But in this meeting that the Quakers held, of which the Holy Spirit was present, we're told, and this man named John Woolman led, it says they prayed for hours in silence. As I said, the Quakers are peculiar. They do strange things like that, pray in silence together. Now, this is in America at a time when slavery was very much at a height. It says they then decided to free all of their slaves. That is peculiar. That is not all. The peculiarity goes up to the next level. It says, and this is a very Zacchaeus-type thing to do, I think. It says, they also decided that they should pay back their former slaves all the money owed to them for their labors. That's peculiar. It was so peculiar that it brought it gained the attention of people at the time, and they said, you guys are going to go broke. If you pay the wages to your slaves, you're going to go broke. But peculiar God, believe it or not, actually knows what he's on about. And what it highlighted was the fact that there was always enough. God had always provided enough that nobody needed to go broke, because nobody did go broke. God provided in this situation. By being peculiar people following a peculiar God, they highlighted to the rest of the world that you don't need slaves to run a business. You can run a profit in a well-run business by paying people the proper wage. It's peculiar, isn't it? That people would act this way when it was just the way to do things was to take advantage of others, to see people as its, as commodities, as a means of making money. We are a peculiar people. I said that John Woolman is somebody you probably don't know. I want to give you a couple of quotes from John Woolman. One is to show you how peculiar he is. The second one is peculiar as well, but just because it relates so well to our current situation. But the first one is quite peculiar. He says, to turn all the treasures we possess into the channel of universal loves becomes the business of our lives. Now, just for a second, think about what he's saying. If we could turn all the treasures we possess, everything that we have that means anything to us, if we could somehow give that to the world as a gift of love, if we could make that the business of our lives, that's peculiar. That is so against the thinking of the world that we live in. That somebody would invest everything that they have for the good of others and for those around them. It is peculiar, but imagine a world like that. Imagine a world in which there's a whole group of people who are like that. What sort of difference would that make? Bill Hybels always used to refer to the local church as the hope of the world. John Woolman, I think, had the idea long before Bill Hybels. This sort of stuff is the hope of the world. This is what makes the difference in the world. When you have people who are willing to invest everything that they have and is dear to them, notice it's the treasures that they're giving up, but the things that are dear to them for the good of those who are around them. John Woolman, just for entertainment value, also provides us with this. He makes a comment on the latest lockdown restrictions. He says, if kind parents love their children and delight in their happiness, then he who is perfect goodness, that is God, in sending abroad mortal contagions, doth assuredly direct their use. Great words for today. Thank you, John Woolman. They actually are great words for today, aren't they? Maybe you're a teacher who's just going to be doing teaching online, and that's not something you're comfortable with. Maybe you are a mother of small children who's just spent a week with your kids on holidays in lockdown. How in the midst of that do you retain your sanity? But how in the midst of that do you have some sense of hope, even joy, that in the midst of all of that, God is doing something for your good, for the good of your children, for the good of your students, whoever it might be. There's something about being a peculiar people. Peculiar people have a hope and a joy. And John Woolman's pointing to, you know, even in these horrible times, and like I said, he's writing this over 100 years ago, but even in these times of hardness and difficulties, of mortal contagions, of COVID-19, even in these times, we can be a different, we can be a peculiar people. So in summary, bringing all this together as we come to the table and starting to think about Jesus' body being broken and his blood being shed, I just want to highlight that in verses 5 and 6, we're reminded again of a peculiar God and peculiar people. Verse 5, we're reminded of a peculiar God. It says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. That is peculiar. That is not what any other God that mankind has come up with does. You know that he has appeared so that he might take away our sins at great cost to himself. We follow a peculiar God. But notice that in verse 6, which follows straight on, there's nothing in between those, it says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. That's a big call. That's peculiar. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. It's a big call, isn't it? And I guess we've got to remind ourselves just for a second that in this life, as we go back maybe to those other verses and the idea that in the future we're going to see Jesus and we'll be just like him. And there's two things going on there. One, we will have become more like him, but also there will be a completeness to that. In verse 6, we've got to remember that there is not a completeness to that at that moment. But notice that there's also a profound change in us. We're still going to make mistakes. We're still going to get things wrong at times, but we're going to be people who love. We're going to have a different behavior because we're walking to a different core narrative in our lives. We are the people who know that God has appeared and taken away our sins. That's our core narrative. And it's a peculiar one. And it's one that should shape us and make us peculiar people. God brings about an internal change. I want to share with you a story that Brian James Smith shares, which I found quite helpful, and especially as we come into communion. He says, I once ate without knowing it 8 garlic cloves. I thought they were little tasty potatoes sautéed in butter. And when I got home that night and got in bed, the odor I was exuding was so strong that my wife shot up and said, what did you eat? And I ended up sleeping on the couch. He says, the next day I brushed my teeth twice, rinsed with mouthwash, chewed gum, and during church, my wife leaned over and said, you still smell like garlic. And the problem was that it was in my system, in my blood, in my lungs, and coming out my pores. He finishes by saying this, when we know and live and breathe the truth that we are people indwelt by Christ, when that is our core narrative, the reality of Jesus is in our lungs, it's on our lips, it's in our pores, and we cannot help it. He says, fortunately, unlike garlic, when people catch the scent of Jesus, the aroma of Christ, on us through our actions, they usually want to know the reason for our hope. We are to be a people who have consumed Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table, I think it's great idea, a great illustration to think of. I had another illustration which was similar but different, and that was when we had a blocked septic tank when we lived out at Gilgandra, and I was up to my shoulder unblocking a septic tank. And after it, I washed my hands and my arm and went inside, and then I washed them again, and then I had a shower, and then I was under instructions to have a second shower, and I was still counted unworthy to be inside. And that, the interesting thing is, the reason I don't like that illustration as much as the garlic one is because the garlic one's coming from inside. With me, it was just because I put my hand in something. When it comes from within, there's no stopping it. That's why internal change is the change that counts. That's why we need to change our core narrative. And that's not just something we talk, it's not just self-talk, it's something that ultimately needs to come from deep within us when we realize that we are children of God and that we are His church. So, we have this great illustration of eating garlic, and as we come to the Lord's table, and I hope you've got something to eat and something to drink with us so we can share this together. We're reminded, aren't we, that Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry." And this is what his disciples said at the time, is a pretty hard teaching for them to get. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," that is peculiar, is it not? "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." And when you look at the Lord's Supper, there's all sorts of ways that you can think about the imagery that's being used here. There's different ways of taking it, and I love that. I love the way that when you come to the Lord's table, you can think about it in a different way to maybe how you thought about it last time, or maybe how you've ever thought about it. And I just want to, for a second, for us to sit with that. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever consumes me, whoever has me inside of them, they're going to remain in me and I will remain in them. Richard Rohr, who I often put in red when I'm quoting, don't necessarily follow everything Richard says, but some stuff he says is very helpful. He's got, I think, a very challenging thing that he says about this. I've talked about Richard Rohr in the past and how he likes talking about initiation processes and things like that, and he often brings a link from other cultures into Christianity for us to be challenged as Christians and to think maybe more deeply at times as to why it is that God or why it is that Jesus has told us to do things the way he does. And he talks about baptism here, and I'll put the quote up. He says, "They're participating in a form of ancient initiation." This is the people who participate in communion. He says, "They're participating in a form of ancient initiation where the young boys drank the blood of their fathers. Henceforth, they had no doubt whose blood was in their veins." Can you see the key thing that he's bringing out here? Henceforth, they had no doubt whose blood was in their veins. This is something that still happens in cultures today, doesn't it? Doesn't always happen with the blood of their fathers. It might be the blood of a lion. It might be the blood of another noble animal. It might even be, if you believe cows are sacred, it might be the blood of a cow. The idea is that you have that blood coursing through your veins. And so he highlights the fact so that, you know, when it comes to the communion, to the Last Supper, Jesus did not say, "Think about this." He didn't want this just to be an intellectual exercise or look at this. He didn't want it to be something that just looked interesting or pleasing. He didn't even say adore this, which in some churches we do, don't we? We really lift up these things as things to be adored. He said drink this. He said drink this. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." If we go back to our beginning image of that woman as she reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment, she had a blood issue, didn't she? There was something internally wrong with her at a blood level. And touching Jesus healed her. Now we have this amazing opportunity now where we are invited again to come to God's table that He has set, the body and blood of His own Son, that we might eat and drink and have the blood of our Saviour coursing through our veins, that we might look like Him, sound like Him, that we might be peculiar like Him and make a difference and an impact in this world. So I'm going to pray and then we'll eat and we'll drink together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for Jesus. And we want to thank You for You, that You are like no other. You are set apart. You are holy. You are unique. I want to thank You that You have created us in Your image. And that You've invited us into this relationship that changes us and transforms us. And we want to pray that You would help us as individuals and also as a church together to grow to be more and more peculiar each day. Lord, help us to shock those around us with love. Help us to surprise people with generosity. Help us to overwhelm people with grace and gentleness. Help us to shock people with patience. Surprise people with kindness. Lord, we thank You for Your body that was broken, for Your blood that was poured out for us. We thank You for the opportunity to come together right now to eat, to drink. And although this is all symbolic, Lord, may the meaning not be lost on us. Lord, touch us with Your power. Transform us and change us as we eat and as we drink.